little while ago, I was having a conversation with some friends in another province. They're Christians, and they attend a really good Baptist church in their town. So we were talking about culturally how sort of how traditional and historic Christianity is moving farther and farther outside the mainstream of Canadian thought and belief. We were talking about how the gap that needs to be bridged for people who have never had any sort of relationship to a church to even understand the basic concepts of the faith is getting wider and wider. Knowing I'm a pastor, one of them asked me, "So how do you even start to address things like life or sexuality or gender in the church? They're so hot button, they're so divisive, it must be really difficult." And the other thought for a moment and then said, "Probably you don't. Why would you? What good can come from it? Just stick to the basics and don't get into the other stuff that will drive people away." Now, they didn't realize it that evening, but we were really getting into a discussion about how faith and how the public worship of the church should or should not be concerned with its perception by those who aren't yet Christians. Without really putting our finger on it, we were rehashing the seeker-driven, seeker-sensitive, seeker-oriented debates of the last 30 years or so in evangelicalism. And while that discussion got heated over the last few decades, it's not a new one. Paul has spent the previous few paragraphs discussing the relative value of speaking in tongues and prophecy in the worship of the Corinthian church. Okay? And now, in the next few verses that we're going to talk about this morning, the last paragraph that closes out that opening discussion of those things in chapter 14 anyway, now he's going to add one more consideration that addresses this very question. Okay? So we're going to pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 20 through 25. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, let your revealed truth speak plainly to us this morning. Holy Spirit, may you work among us, work in me and work in our hearts and in our ears to hear you speak clearly, to understand what you say, to desire to hear you and to listen, because you are the God who always speaks truthfully, because you are the truth. Let us receive your word gladly, believe it, and follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Paul addresses our question. Should Christian worship be concerned about the way that it's perceived by people who are not yet Christians? The Presbyterian pastor and professor Edmund Clowney answered that question by saying that worship is meant to be doxological evangelism. And that sounds complicated, so let's make it a little bit simpler. What he meant is that public worship in the Christian church is supposed to give glory and honor to the one true God by declaring his words and his acts. That's what doxology is. It essentially means worship. And that this should be done in such a way that invites those outside the faith to come in, believe, and enjoy the benefits of God's works, his words, and his acts. That's evangelism. That's essentially Paul's argument here, but we're going to put it slightly differently. We'll say that Christian worship is meant to be winsomely truthful. Winsomely truthful. To do something winsomely is to do it in a way that is kind-hearted, charming, or engaging. And Christian worship is meant to be winsomely truthful. So let's talk about this, okay? First, public worship should edify the gathered Christians. Public worship should edify the gathered Christians, okay? Note that this has been Paul's concern throughout this discussion. He's talked about how the spiritual gifts, all of them, are given for the common good of the church in chapter 12. And now here in chapter 14, he's particularly concerned with the gathered worship of the Corinthian church. In verse 5, he said that he wants the church to be built up. In verse 12, he tells them to strive to excel in building up the church. And in verse 19, he says that he would rather speak 5 words with his mind in public worship in order to instruct others. So clearly, the goal of Christian worship is the edification of the gathered Christians. Instruction in the revealed Word of God. That's why Paul speaks so positively of prophecy for worship in Corinth. Prophecy was the revelation of God for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. That's what he says in verse 3. And he says, tongues could serve that same function in their gathered worship if they were interpreted so that they were understandable. We talked about that quite a bit last week. The goal was for God's self-revelation to be given to the gathered Christians for their mutual instruction and encouragement. This is why our goal here is to preach the whole counsel of God. It's why we do things, weird things, like preach all the way through books of the Bible. It's why we've been in 1 Corinthians for well over a year now. It's why we have sermon series that last an awfully long time. Even books like 1 Corinthians that has some difficult and kind of obscure passages in it. We want to go all the way through it because then we don't leave anything out. It's why topical studies or series can be good or helpful, but the thing about topical series is that you get to choose what you talk about. You get to choose where you're going to go, and so they tend to stay on the easier side of things. But we need to talk about the tricky or the unpopular or the convicting things too. We need to go into the things that are harder to understand. Because all of it is God's revelation of himself to us. All of it is God telling us about him, about what he's like, about what he's done and what he's doing. Here's why we feel convicted that we need to do that. Remember the core beliefs behind all of this. There is a supreme being who made the universe. He made the world and all that's in it. He gives the world its purpose and its meaning. He made humanity in his image with a calling to love, serve, and follow him by loving and serving each other. But humanity rebels, and so he sends his only son to come and live as one of us, obeying him perfectly, loving others perfectly, and then he offers his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice, to undo our rebellion and secure forgiveness, love, and eternal life. And we know all of this because that supreme being is a personal being. And so he reveals himself to us by his words and by his actions. When we study the scriptures, we are opening up the book through which the supreme being of the entire universe has revealed himself. And yet somehow, somewhere along the way, we still get this inkling that if God is worth listening to, he would need to agree with me on all the really important things. Or more than that, if such a God exists and he's going to be relevant to the world around us, he's going to have to agree with whatever the major prevailing opinions are at any given time. And so in the places where he doesn't, or at least maybe it seems like he doesn't, we try to protect him by not talking about them. But it just can't work that way. If such a being exists, and we believe that he does, then what's most important, what's most relevant at any given moment in time isn't what's popular now, but what that being, that God, has revealed to us about the world that he made and about himself. And so we have this internal compulsion. Maybe it's fear, or maybe it's just love of comfort, or maybe it's something else entirely, but we want to offer an abridged version of the faith. Forget the tough stuff. Don't talk about the things that people won't like. Focus on the happy things and the things that make us feel better about ourselves. But if the purpose of worship is to instruct, encourage, correct, and console the people of God, then we need the whole counsel of God in order to do that. So we'll do topical things from time to time, but mostly we're going to work systematically through books of the Bible, because that way we need to deal with everything it says. And let me encourage you too. I bet there are things you've read in the Bible or doctrines of the faith that rub you the wrong way or that are hard for you to accept or believe. Don't just reject them out of hand. And don't ignore them or pretend that they're not there either. Where things are unclear or troubling or difficult to understand, dive in. That's an invitation to study more closely, to come to some sort of greater understanding. Your Maker, your Redeemer, is speaking. And what he says is for your encouragement, for your instruction, for your consolation. It's worth it to understand him better and to let his truth into your life. It's what we want to do in worship here. Because public worship should edify the gathered Christians. So when we talk about what to, when we decide what to talk about or what to do in worship, our first concern is to preach the whole counsel of God to the gathered saints. Okay, that's priority number one when we come together in public worship. But Paul goes on and he says something else. Okay, so he starts with, and the sort of undergirding principle of everything he said so far is public worship should edify the gathered Christians. But he goes on and makes a second point, that public worship should be accessible to unbelievers. Pick back up at verse 21 there. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Here's where we get into the meat of our passage from this morning. Paul begins this section by quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And he picks a couple of things from verses 11 and 12. Now, in Isaiah 28, God is speaking against Ephraim, which is sort of another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And then also against Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. Back before Jesus, while the people of God were sort of one political entity in the land of Israel, and then they had split into two kingdoms. And so he's listing God's complaints against both of them. Now, in that chapter, when he talks about, I will speak out of the lips of foreigners to my people, the foreign tongues are the Assyrians who are going to come and defeat Samaria and act as sort of as God's judgment against them. So in Isaiah 28, the foreign languages spoken in Samaria will be a sign of God's judgment on them, okay? That he's going to use the Assyrian army to come and bring his judgment against them because of their idolatry that's gone on for generations and generations. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul envisions a scenario where outsiders or unbelievers, that is, those outside the church, okay, unbelievers come into the Corinthians church service, and there are just a bunch of people speaking in tongues all at the same time, all speaking languages unknown to the other people that are there, and no one understands what anyone else is saying, and it's just this sort of chorus of incomprehensible words. So Paul says, outsiders will come in, they'll see that this is going on, and he says, the outsiders will come in, they'll say that you're crazy, and then they'll leave. So Paul says tongues like that would be a sign for the unbelievers. That is, a sign just like in Isaiah 28, a negative sign, a sign of God's judgment, because people will come in, they'll hear you speaking, they won't understand a word of it, they'll call you crazy, and they'll leave, and they'll never hear a thing about the God who sent his son Jesus to redeem sinners. Now remember, Paul's argument throughout in chapter 12 and here in chapter 14 isn't that tongues are bad. He hasn't been arguing that tongues are bad. They're not. Instead, he's giving one more reason why uninterpreted tongues ought not be used in the Corinthian worship. He says that reason is because they are inaccessible to unbelievers. He goes on to say that prophecy is far preferable because unbelievers will be convicted. They will be called to account. Their hearts will be exposed, and they'll worship God because of it. In other words, Paul wants their worship to consider whether what they do will be intelligible to those who aren't Christians. Not that they tailor their message to make it palatable to them. Not that they hide things that people won't like. Not that they focus only on the things that build ourselves up and make us feel better about ourselves. Not that they change the message so that it's easier to swallow. That's not what Paul is talking about. This has nothing to do with what we teach. We proclaim Christ, what he came to do for us, and what his prophets and his apostles teach us about him. See, in the name of relevance, we often tone down the message or skip the uncomfortable parts, but here's the thing about that word, relevance. God is always relevant when he speaks. And where there are prevailing attitudes or beliefs or opinions that are at odds with or that go in a different direction from what it is that God says when he speaks, the relevant thing is not to accept what is popular. The relevant thing is to come back to the one who made this place, who made us, and who can tell us who we are and why we're here and what we're for. Because he is the truth. the church actually loses its relevance when it just has the same message as everybody else. Because sooner or later, people figure out that when churches have the same message as everybody else, you can get that message literally anywhere else and sleep in on Sundays. The relevance of Christianity is in the truth of the Jesus that it believes in. So we don't change our message to make people feel more comfortable, but we want to be as sure as we can that if people reject Jesus, if they hear about him and they reject him, that it's because they don't like what he has to offer. They don't like what he has to say. Not because we've put something else in their way of hearing it. One of the writers on this topic, Brian Chappell, put it this way. If the worship of God's church is not primarily for God's people, then we deny them the worship they are obliged to give, and we rob God of the worship he is due from them. We do not focus on seekers, but we do not forget them either. In fact, the most effective churches prepare for unbelievers before they are present. Such churches consider the unchurched persons that God has placed in their ministry context and then adjust the language and style of the worship so that it can be apprehended by them. Some may complain that it makes no sense to plan worship for those who are not present, but such worship also prepares the hearts of those who are present to reach those who are not. That's the end of the quote. For the Corinthians, the thing that kept outsiders from apprehending their message was uninterpreted tongues in their worship. It was chaos. It was noisy and it was incomprehensible. But that's not really our issue, right? That's unlikely to be the thing that stands in the way of comprehensible, accessible worship here. It's never done intentionally. But we get sort of wrapped up in our own concerns, our own traditions, our own personal preferences for what church should be like, and then we get stuck in complex theological terms that go unexplained and no one can understand them. Or we lapse into meaningless sort of Christianese jargon that's, believe it or not, that is inaccessible to most people. I was feeling so blessed because he was just guarding my heart and they put a hedge of protection around my traveling mercies and it was just a God thing, you know? No, I don't. No one does. Or as a church, we talk about politics in a way that makes it clear that this is a place for conservative people. And those dirty liberals, if they want to learn anything about Jesus, can go do it somewhere else. Or vice versa. Or we never talk explicitly about the gospel in our worship because we just assume that everybody here knows it already and believes it already. Or we insist on musical styles that are relatable and accessible only to people who grew up in the church years ago. Christian worship is meant to edify the gathered saints. It is meant to proclaim the whole counsel of God clearly, truly, and unashamedly. And it's meant to do it in a way that is accessible, that's intelligible, that's understandable for those who aren't yet in the church, in the faith, for those who aren't yet part of the subculture. Because this is what God does for us in the Scriptures. We mentioned this at the start of the service, that God, the knowledge of God is perfect. He understands everything exactly the way that they are. We learn things by analogy, by understanding them as they relate to other things. We have to use words and put together concepts in order to understand things about God and the world around us. We organize the things that we've learned into categories and subjects that we can understand. We understand things truly as they're revealed to us by God, but it's limited. It's always limited. We don't understand anything exhaustively. So for God, who knows all things perfectly, to reveal himself to us, to tell us about himself, to reveal the truths about his world that he's made to us, he needs to do it in a way that is accessible, intelligible to us. He sends his prophets who come speaking human languages that we understand. The books of the Old Testament were originally written in Hebrew, not because there's something special or heavenly or spiritual about that language, but because it was the language that the people that he was coming to spoke. The New Testament books were originally written in Greek, not because there's something special about that language, but because it was the most widely spoken language in the world of that day. And so if the good news about Jesus is going to spread around, you speak it in the language that people understand. John Calvin, the 17th century reformer, in some of the opening chapters of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says that when God speaks to us in the scriptures, he lisps to us. He talks baby talk to us. The little words that you say to a baby, because babies babble and you sort of talk back to them in the way that they talk, right? He says that God comes down to us and speaks in a way that we can understand, that's accessible to us and understandable to us, so that we can know him. He speaks to us in understandable, comprehensible ways. Our worship is meant to be like that too. Our worship is meant to follow the lead of God the Father in heaven. And Chapel makes another excellent point. If we learn to speak simply, clearly, truthfully, and winsomely about our faith in church, maybe it won't completely freak us out when the subject comes up when we're having dinner with our neighbor. Or maybe if our worship is accessible, it will be a place we feel like we can invite people sometimes. And maybe, just maybe, if the truth of the God who reveals himself is related in an understandable way, it will actually accomplish its purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God's word would call people to account and they will fall on their face and worship God because it's God's word that speaks into our hearts. And when we hold part of it back for fear that it's uncomfortable, we diminish rather than increase our relevancy. And when we talk about it, but in a way that's incomprehensible to or unconcerned about those who do not yet believe in Jesus, we're just keeping God's blessings to ourselves, which Paul says is to think in an immature way. So when we gather, what we want is to declare the whole counsel of God, including things that are easy to accept and things that maybe aren't. We want church to first concern itself with declaring God's truth to God's people. And we want to do it in a way that is understandable for everybody and accessible to people who aren't Christians just yet. So when there are difficult things, we want to explain them carefully. When there are strange or old-fashioned theological terms, we want to define them well so that they're not mysteries anymore. We try to speak in the common tongue and not in the special dialect of the evangelical subculture. And you can help with this. When I'm unclear, tell me. Help me see a better way. When you chat with visitors, you don't need to change the way that you talk just because you're in church. Speak how you would anywhere else. Because it isn't the complicatedness or the vocabulary that makes Jesus powerful, beautiful, and appealing. It's that he came in order to show us perfect love, perfect truth, to live in perfect obedience to his Father in heaven, to go to the cross willingly so that he could offer himself as a substitute in the place of sinners like us, so that the heaviness, the guilt of the things that we have done, where we have hurt other people, where we've done things that are self-destructive, that are bad for us, where we have ignored God or even maybe hated him and tried to walk away from him, to do our own thing and ignore him. These things the Bible calls sin. He came to offer himself as a substitute so that the penalty for our sins, which the Bible says is eternal death, would be paid for in our place. That the debt of our account would be wiped out. And that the perfect and beautiful obedience that he offered, the love that he embodied, would cover us as if we had done it ourselves. So that we're loved by God, so that we're welcomed into his family, his household. He calls us sons and daughters. And he gives us life, even an eternal life, a life that lasts even on the other side of death. Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And we get all of this not by doing something to deserve it, not by being worthy of it, not by our lives having more check marks in the good column than in the bad, but simply by believing that he came to do it for us, by putting our faith in him, and then committing our lives to follow him. If you haven't done that, you should. I'd love to talk with you about it. So let's strive for our worship to be winsomely truthful. And perhaps the Lord will use it to bring others to him and to make us winsomely truthful too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to love the truth. And that is always to listen to and to believe you. And help us to believe it, to speak it, to live it in such a way where it is understandable, accessible for those who do not yet know you. And so we pray that you would use the witness of the worship of this church and the witness of its people in everyday life. That people may not see us every single time say they're crazy and leave, but that they might be called to account, convicted, fall on their face, worship you, and say that God is in this place. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jesus reveals himself to us in his word. He also does it at his table. The gospel is preached to us with words from the pulpit, and it's declared to us with tangible signs here at the Lord's table, where we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When they had eaten, he took the cup and he blessed it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood."